chance to hear from your word as we come into the resurrection memorial season. Lord, we realize that we need to prepare ourselves once again, and this is a good exercise. But we look forward with hope to your second coming because you came and rose the first time. We pray for Karen's student that you will help him physically. We also pray for Claire not feeling well this morning and others that are fighting off colds. We pray for Ina along that same line. We pray for Jan and ask that you will continue to heal her back and restore her to full strength that way. Father, we pray that you will guide us into all truth here today. Take care of the Pattersons as they drive to and fro from Richmond this morning. Give them good, rich fellowship with their Christian friends from their former church. We also pray, Lord, that if there's insights that Alex might learn from visiting these different ministries that would be helpful to us, that you will show them to him and enable him to share them with us. And now for us, Lord, we want and ask for your Spirit to take this word that he gave us and open our minds and hearts so that we can understand it better and apply it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some good news that I'm eager to share. I checked it out this morning. It's only 20 days till the first day of spring. Can I get an amen and a hallelujah? This hasn't been too terrible a winter, and yet I'm not going to make any predictions because I remember last winter when in March we got three big snowstorms, one right after another. But I am looking forward with hope to the first day of spring, and maybe today will be a foretaste of that. I understand it's supposed to almost reach 70 degrees today. Some of us like the cold and are making ugly faces, but the rest of us are looking forward to spring. So it's good to have hope like that. I'm pretty hopeful. The Lord's managed to keep this earth orbiting around the sun. Orbiting, right, Karen? It's revolving as it orbits. This is an inside joke, but we've been orbiting for many thousands of years. And somehow the seasons just keep coming, like God promised Noah all the way back in the book of Genesis. Seed time and harvest, God will sustain that. So it's good to have hope. And this is a hopeful season. Now, Jim, you mentioned that your dear friend and prayer partner recently went to be with the Lord just within the last week. And I want to say that it is a good thing that you have hope and that he had hope and his hope is fulfilled. Thanks to the resurrection of Christ. Imagine you were visiting with a friend, a different friend, say, or maybe this friend. Let's say this friend. Imagine the night before his passing, your friend began to tell you all the great things that he was planning to do after the funeral. All the places he was going to visit, on earth, I mean, all the friends he would check in with, all the projects, all the work projects that he had. What would you have thought? You don't have to answer. This is actually one of those rhetorical preacher questions. You would think, wow, where's this person's mind at? Then later, you hear that same friend making plans to take you along with him to all these great places. I've never been to Disney World. I hope I get to see Disney World sometime. I've never been to Hawaii. Some of us have had the opportunity to go to Hawaii, and the others of us have had to deal with the sin of coveting. This is exactly what we find Jesus Christ having done as he prepared for his death. If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to open up to the Gospel of John, the book of John, fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 13. We'll also go to chapter 17. The situation in John 13 pertains to Jesus getting ready for his own death. By this point, Jesus is in what's called the upper room. I think it's the same upper room that you find in the book of Acts where they all spoke in tongues. So I'm pretty sure it's the same one. But in this case, they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, that great Old Testament ceremony commemorating God's deliverance of the Jews from being slaves in Egypt. And at this time, Jesus is beginning to teach them and prepare them for his departure. Just before the verse I'm going to have us look at, Jesus has already predicted that he would be betrayed by one of them. None of them have any idea who he's talking about. Jesus tells the apostle John, it's the one to whom I'm about to give this piece of bread. Jesus turns and gives the piece of bread to you know who. It's Judas Iscariot. Jesus says to him, whatever you're going to go do, do it quickly. Judas gets up and leaves immediately. And it says in a rather eerie and powerful sentence, and it was night. And then we pick it up in verse 31. We're going to look at 31 and 32. Judas is gone, and now Jesus starts talking as to friends. He doesn't have to worry about the fake believer that's in their midst. Not that he ever worried, you understand, but he doesn't have to factor that into his mind. He's just talking to his brethren and his true disciples, and he says this. He says, so when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Christ was looking forward to his own glory. What do you think of if and when you ever think about the day that you'll have to leave here? Do you ever think about that? Kids tend not to. I find now that I'm over 55, I think about it more a little bit. Here you have Jesus talking about what he's thinking about because he is certain he's about to die. And we know that he did, because this is the night of his arrest, his betrayal and his arrest. Facing his own death, Christ expected great things beyond. And you see that in the verse. Now the Son of Man is to be crucified? No, he doesn't say that. Now, he has been saying that for weeks, if you read the Gospels. By the way, if you ever question whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God, one of the reasons you can believe that is because he successfully predicted the details of his own death, which you and I can't do about ourselves. If you think about it, for weeks and weeks, he was predicting, we're going to go into Jerusalem, I will be arrested, I will be flogged, I will be crucified, I'll be in the grave for 3 days, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And he's been saying that again and again, but now he doesn't say that. He changes focus. And he says, now the Son of Man is what? Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. What a stirring way of looking at one's own future. When he looked at his future, say the next 72 hours, it wasn't dark, was it? He didn't look forward and see just darkness. He didn't look forward and just see a horrifying death. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Glorified. How different this is from the religions and philosophies of the world. This view of what the future holds. I remember reading somewhere, and I'm sorry I can't quote you the book it came from, but it was an anthropology text, a social anthropology text, and one of the observations of this social anthropologist was that a society is very much molded by what that society thinks about the future. That a society's thinking about the future kind of works backwards psychologically and changes the value system of that society, guides the way that they make decisions. For example, the materialist. And by materialist, I don't mean someone who is greedy. I mean someone who believes that nothing exists but matter. There's no such word, but a few weeks ago I made up the word a molecularist. Someone who only thinks there are molecules. For them, death is the absolute end. You can barely see the illustration up there, but that's a picture of a candle with just a wisp of smoke coming out of it. You realize all your friends, all your coworkers who are materialists think that that is their future, that picture of that candle with just a little bit of a wisp of smoke coming up. They think we're done, we live, we're gone. There are famous materialists we see in the media. Anyone ever hear of a man named Penn Jillette? It's a very popular, very famous Vegas magician, one member of a two-man team called Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette and Teller are both very strong atheists. They're materialists. This is his view of his own personal future, and it's his view of your future. Have any of you ever heard of the book series called Discworld? There's an all British author named Terry Pratchett. He died, I think, last year. This was his view. You just go into the dark night and you're done. That's it. You're gone. Period. Friends, that's depressing. No matter what anybody says. That's depressing. And that has a negative and toxic molding effect on the way we live our life and order our society. What about Hindus and Buddhists? A couple of you, many of you were here when you heard Alex's presentation about Japan and his year in Japan a few weeks ago. And one of the things he mentioned was that there's a lot of abortion in Japan and that there's a casual attitude about it because of their, one of the influences being because their belief in reincarnation, that life is an endless cycle. And so the importance of death is actually diminished. It's okay to kill, you know, to kill an unborn infant because they'll just come back. It actually diminishes the value of each human life. But when you read the words of Christ, what you see is hope, not an endless darkness. And you also don't see people disappearing and losing themselves into some sort of cosmic ocean of energy, the way some people even talk. There's hope in the words of Christ. You also see in verse 31 that he expected his glory, verse 32, immediately. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself or by himself and glorify him immediately. Now, unlike the Hindus and unlike the Buddhists and unlike the atheists, the traditional biblical Jews did believe in everlasting life. The Old Testament talked about everlasting life. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, has the earliest prediction of resurrection, in which Job says, I know that I will stand in my flesh on the earth one day and see my Redeemer. I'm paraphrasing. Jews believed in the resurrection. The prophet Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, said, all those who rest in the dust of the earth shall rise. Some will rise to everlasting life and glory. Others will rise to everlasting contempt. But they thought of it as something that was very, very far away, very distant. And a good example of that distance comes from John 11, verse 24, which is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you've ever read that story, you know that Jesus talked to Lazarus' sister Martha, and he says, Martha, I am the, you know, your brother will rise. And Martha says, I know that my brother will rise on the last day. So they had it straight. Then Jesus comes back and says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, you're not going to have to wait thousands of years to see your brother again. I'm standing right here in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. And in that story, of course, Jesus, by a word of authoritative divine power, summons Lazarus back to life and non-decomposition, I have to assume, instantly at that moment. Some Jews of their time, specifically the Sadducees, by the way, kids, they did not believe in the resurrection, so that's why they were sad, you see. They were the Sadducees. That's the world's oldest Sunday school memory device, and I'm not ashamed to use it. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection at all because they had absorbed a lot of Greek philosophy. They were what you might call the liberals of their time, and they were very open to non-Jewish influence, and they had absorbed quite a bit of Greek thinking, and as a result, they didn't even believe in resurrection. But Christ believed. He not only believed in resurrection, according to this, he believed in his own resurrection, and he believed it was going to happen 3 days from then. Immediately, in other words. Not thousands of years, not hundreds of years. He was expecting it 3 days until his own resurrection, then only 40 days until returning back to heaven, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. So you see Christ's hope? that Christ himself didn't just present hope to other people. He had hope for himself. He lived a hopeful life and was not depressed and discouraged. Christ also spoke of his glorification as if it was a settled fact. Look at the grammar of verse 31 and 32. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Present tense. Now. He's so sure of it that he states it in the present tense. Christ wasn't glorified yet. He wasn't in his resurrection body. He hadn't been restored to his heavenly brilliance, you might say. They had seen a little glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it hadn't really happened yet. But he says, now is my glorification. We usually speak of hope in an iffy way, as you see in that picture there with the guy with the crossed fingers. Oh, I hope we'll be able to visit the Jersey Shore this coming summer. Oh, I hope that I get that promotion. Oh, I hope, you know, that the kids will get to visit this summer, that kind of thing. But Christ says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said that God speaks of things that are not as if they were. Because nothing is too hard for God. So he puts it in the present tense. It was for this joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And we know that verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus was a real man. He was not just God pretending to be a man. And so he needed motivation. And with his perfect and sinless faith, he saw the joy of glory and resurrection set before him by the word of God and the power and promises of his Father. And it's by that hope that he was able to make it through the horrible ordeal of the cross. And then sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, which was the completion of his glorification. And now comes something better. If you turn with me over to John 17. Because up till now, you might say, well, that's cool. Makes me admire and respect and understand our Savior, the Lord Jesus, a little better, that he had hope. But now the door to the bus opens, and Jesus leans out and grabs you by the wrist and says, come on. Come on with me. The bus has an infinite number of seats available. And I've set it up that you get to come along with me. And that's what really moves me. It's one thing to learn an abstract fact about Jesus. Jesus had perfect faith. Jesus looked forward to his own glory. And that's what sustained him emotionally and psychologically as he faced the ordeal of the cross. It's another thing to turn over to John 17, which is called by some his high priestly prayer, and find out that he wants us to come with him. Don't be a stranger. Join me. And this is what we find. That Christ prayed a prayer, and that prayer was for you and for me. Look at verse 20. I'm going to read a couple of verses here from verse 20. And here's Jesus, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably after they have left the upper room. And he's praying to the Lord, his heavenly Father. And he says, I did not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Look up, look around. This is us. In fact, because Jesus had a perfect and divine nature, he was actually thinking of you at this time, 2,000 years ago, when he prayed this. He was fully man and fully God, and his divine nature was capable of thinking of you now on this Sunday as you're listening to me. Jesus was thinking of you when he prayed this. I believe that because I believe Jesus was God, God the Son. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, As you, Father, are in me and I in you, by the way, could I observe, you can tell by this verse that Jesus did not mean that they all belong to the same denomination. I've heard this verse used that way. I've heard it used by Catholics. I've heard it used this way by Protestants. That's not the right use of the verse. Jesus was not, when he says, I wish they would all be one, he wasn't praying that we all belong to the same denomination. What does he mean? He says that they would all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That's what he means. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. There's the key word of the message, by the way. Glory, glory, glory. Jesus expected to be glorified and knew it was going to happen. Now here comes that word again, glory. But now he's talking about you and me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. What's the grammar tense there? Does he say, I will give them? He says, I have given them. I have already done it. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. He isn't even there yet, and he's saying, I am. Present tense. He's not in heaven yet. But he's so confident that it will happen that he uses the present tense. Father, I want that the ones you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, but also for those who will believe me through their word. Every believer throughout time is included in that prayer. You say, well, what do you mean now, glorification? Because now glory can mean resurrection. And now we find out that glory also includes heavenly glory, like literally the light. C.S. Lewis once jokingly said, it sounds like you're walking around as a human electric light bulb. He was being a little facetious, but there's truth to that. There's a light that emits from God, and we shall be people of light. Now, the scripture also says we already have God's glory carrying around inside us. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have already been glorified. You see, I thought that was something future. Well, it is. There's an aspect of God's glory that is yet future for you. When you are resurrected, you will be resurrected in glory. When your soul goes to heaven, you will enter into glory and you will be glorified there too. But you've already been glorified. It says in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, for all those whom God foreknew, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those he predestinated, he justified, I'm summarizing, and those whom he justified, what did he do? He glorified, past tense. The glory which you gave me, Jesus says in this prayer, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. So you say, what's this glory that we've already been given? And Jesus says it, three-word sentence. I in them. I in them. That was not the believer's experience during Old Testament times. Now, I believe, based on Scripture, that Old Testament believers were born again. I believe that the Holy Spirit assisted them. Otherwise, how could they have lived for the Lord? That the Holy Spirit was with them. But the Holy Spirit was not personally and individually indwelling them with his glory yet. But that was always God's plan. This is the glory of God. Jesus in you and you in me, verses 22 and 23a. The glory in this case is Jesus himself. Jesus Christ is the embodiment, the physical, material, bodily incarnation of God's glory. It says that in John 1, that he came and tabernacled among us and was one of us. And we see that confirmed later. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you're sitting there wondering, what does this have to do with pineapples? because I have a picture of a pineapple up on the screen. As I said, we're all bitterly, coveting people who get to visit Maui. Oh, at least I am. Not really. We have a member of our church that has had the opportunity to visit Hawaii. Well, now suppose, it's like you're planning a trip to Hawaii, and someone from Hawaii sends you a pineapple to plant in your backyard. That pineapple bush and the fruit that it will produce is like a little foretaste of Hawaii right there in your own home. And in the same way, Jesus living in our hearts is a little foretaste of heavenly glory that we carry around with us, that you carry around with you everywhere you go, even while you're asleep. You don't even need to be conscious of him for him to be there. You should thank God for that, because I would hate to think that I became a lost person every time I went to sleep. But God is faithful even when I'm not awake. He doesn't leave me even when I'm asleep. We are already carrying God's glory around inside us, and you will see Jesus' glory in heaven. What did Jesus pray? Father, I want. How often does the Son say to the Father, I want something? Now, there are times he asked for things when he knew it was not the ultimate plan. He says, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup away from me, when he was facing his death. Nevertheless, thy will be done. This is a little different. Father, I want that they also, that's you, the word they is you, okay, that they also, whom you have given me, I won't develop that any further except to say that your salvation is rooted back in eternity, and that you were God's love gift to his Son, that the ones you've given me, I want that they would be with me where I am. This is what I meant about Jesus reaching off the vacation Bible school bus and grabbing your wrist and pulling you on. It isn't just say, oh, that's kind of cool, I'm excited to see that Jesus has this glory, and then suddenly you're on the bus with him, and he's driving it, and he's taking you to where he's going. I want them to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. Christ asked God that you would have a home in heaven waiting for you when your time comes. Jesus took his place in a manger so that you could have a home in heaven. So we're coming into that remembrance time of year for Christians in which we remember the story of Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, Good Sunday, Good Friday, Palm Sunday. I'm starting this morning. Easter is our time for hope. Christ glorified God by completing his saving work, it says in verse 4 of chapter 17. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, amazing. The perfect faith of Christ and the perfect power of God that is able to talk in the present tense about something that hadn't happened yet. When Jesus prays this, he hasn't even died. He hasn't even been arrested. And yet he says, I'm finished. It's because it was as good as done. It's like we like to say. Christ glorified God by completing his saving work. God glorified Christ by restoring him back to his prior glory. There's a difference between Jesus and all the other religious leaders of the world. Jesus says he used to be someplace before he came here. We're all born inside the house. Jesus came into our house as a symbol of the world. Jesus came into the house from the outside of it. It's not true of anyone else. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So in this prayer, he's asserting that he used to be alive and have all this glory long before the whole universe, the outer space, was even created. Christ has already glorified you by placing himself into you. Because that's what happens when a person trusts in Christ and asks God for their forgiveness. Not only are you forgiven in an outward legal sense, God enters you and causes you to live on the inside. And God will glorify you by taking you to heaven and raising you to life. So the Christian's fundamental outlook on life is optimistic. There is no question about whether you are going to heaven or not. It is not conditional on how fine a believer you are in this world. You only have to trust in Christ and call on his name with that faith one time. Daniel is there. I mean Daniel of the Bible. Peter, James, John, think of all the finest Christians you can think of from Bible days. Esther, Nehemiah. You know who else is there? Samson, Lot, and a whole lot of other mediocre people who we would not even allow to be members of this church, let alone on our deacon or elder board. But they're there. And you know why they're there? Because Jesus asked God that they would be there. And God always says yes to that kind of prayer because Jesus knows the will of God perfectly. All of a sudden, I'm getting into all that conference, Jeff, and Jesus' divine nature. What I'm hoping you'll walk away from this morning is a very strong sense of hope. Jesus had hope for himself, but it was his will that you would have hope for you. You and I should not walk through life morbid. You know what it means to be morbid? To have a morbid mentality? To be preoccupied with death and things pertaining to death. That's ill. And it's certainly not the way a Christian should go through life. We don't wear rose-colored glasses. We know there's suffering. We know there's trouble, and we know there's trials, and we know there's pain. And the longer we live, the more better we know it. There's toothaches, and worse than toothaches. But there's still hope, because Jesus is the Son of God, and he made sure we had a record. And he gave that record to us in the form of the Bible in which his very words were written down. And he not only expected to be glorified himself, he said, everybody comes along. If you believe in me, does this make anybody at least a bit happy? It's okay to be happy. You know, nothing, your life will never be meaningless. Do you understand how important that is? Your life will never, never, never be meaningless. Your life will not end. I'll say this especially to the moms. The 150,000th time you do laundry or wash the kitchen floor or make a meal, it's not meaningless. Your life is not going to end at the cemetery. You will not end at the cemetery. You realize how that changes psychologically the way you look at things. You're not going to be a candle that just goes out at the end. You're also not going back into a giant New Jersey roundabout to take you back onto the same road that you were just on, like Buddhists think. But you will be you without all the hang-ups and pain and problems and sins and temptations. And you will live forever. And you will live forever with all of your Christian friends and all your Christian relatives. And with Jesus, who knew you as an individual, not just as an aggregate, the world, but you, Adam, Bill, Mary Ellen, me, Lynn, whoever, by name. Think of all those verses in the Bible where God says, I know you by name. That's why we remember Easter, because this is a depressing world full of angry people doing bad things. And yet Jesus comes in here and says, Jesus says about himself, not only am I going to be glorified, you're coming with me. And with that on your heart, I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy or you'll make me mad. a semi-unbelieving statement, a laugh from my wife there. That's a joke. I have a little block of wood in my room. I put it there mostly for me. It says, choose to be happy. There's good reason to be happy. And it isn't just a mood thing. Jesus is taking us along. Thank God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a new day. This is a new week. And we have had a new life ever since we met you and received you. Help us, Lord, not to be morbid. Help us to ignore this horrible world when it tries to fill our head full of garbage and dreck. Make us Easter-minded people. Lord, even when we're upset, even when we're shedding tears, even when we're scratching our heads over the family budget, even when we're by a hospital bed or in a hospital bed, help us to still be Easter people. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.